You know, the ultimate test of a civilization, the ultimate test of a culture or a community like ours, or even a church like ours, isn't its size, it's not its significance, it's not how long it's been in existence. The ultimate test is how we treat our most vulnerable members. How do we treat the most vulnerable people in our society, in our community, in our church? How do we treat the unborn? How do we treat the young, the elderly, the sick? How do we treat the widows? How do we treat the orphans? How do we treat those who are in prison, those on probation, those who are ex-offenders, even those who are on the sex offenders list? Unemployed. How about addicts? How do we treat those of an ethnic minority? How do we treat those of another faith? How do we treat the foreigner, the stranger, the outsider, a visitor? I believe a society is judged by how it treats its weakest, its most powerless, its most vulnerable members. It's been quite a challenging week for me. Some of you know more about it than others. But it's been quite a tough week because of things people have said or assumed about my priorities or about my values. But for me personally, I have to say that I repudiate racism unconditionally, unequivocally, whether that's toward Muslims or Jews or Sikhs or Hindus or Buddhists of any faith. The quality of our faith is also judged, says Jesus, by how we treat our weakest sisters and brothers. Jesus said this in Matthew 25, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was needing clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." The king replied, "Truly I tell you, whoever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. You did for me." Ultimately, how we treat others is a reflection of how we treat Jesus. And how we treat others is a reflection of how we understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Outsiders looking in on our church today, and maybe you regard yourself as an outsider, maybe outsiders feel sleeping on a Sunday morning, but when they look into the church, what do they see? Are they envious of the love we have for each other? And they want to know more about Jesus. They want to be in because they're missing something. Or are they repelled by our lack of love and they reject Jesus because of us? It's one or the other. People are not indifferent. They're either drawing closer to Jesus or they're moving further away from Jesus. The prophet Isaiah talked about this. The prophet Ezekiel talked about it, and the apostle Paul quotes them when he says, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And he was writing to a church, a prosperous church, a church at the center of the known world, an arrogant church perhaps, an influential church, but he warned them, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Not because of your theology, necessarily, but because of the way you treat each other. And if you read the rest of Romans, you'll know that the Gentiles are being arrogant toward the Jewish believers in Romans 9-11. That's why Jesus insists in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Here is our evangelistic strategy. This is evangelism. When we love one another the way Christ loves us, people want in, because you don't experience this kind of love in the outside world. The sacrificial love, the love that gives, as we heard in that testimony from Phoebe, that young lady, she learned to give without receiving. That's agape. God expects us to treat others in the way that he treats us. And if we don't love one another, we haven't understood his love. Because John says we love because he first loved us. Okay, park that, because I'm going to come back to it in a moment. But let's set the context for what we're looking at today. From September, we began a teaching series, Christ in All the Scriptures. It's based on a classic book by A.M. Hodgkin. We've been working our way systematically through the books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth so far. And then we had Christmas. And if you want to go back over that series, they're all on the internet, they're all on the church website. And what we were doing was looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And we found him there, virtually on every page, in the types, the images, the prophecies, where God was preparing his people for the day when he would send his only son. We saw Jesus in the Passover lamb of Genesis, the bronze snake in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement in Numbers, the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy, the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua, and in the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Today, we've got to the books of Samuel and the story of David. David, the king of Israel. And there is so much we could unpack, if we had time, from the life of David that tells us more about Jesus. His life as a shepherd boy. The Lord is my shepherd. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. His songwriting. He wrote an awful lot of songs, more than Wesley, I think. No, he didn't. Nearly. His Psalms. Psalm 22, it's the most graphic description of crucifixion in the Bible, and yet it was written before crucifixion had been invented. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's how it begins. It's a description of death, the good shepherd in death. Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will feast at his table. Psalm 23, the good shepherd in resurrection. Psalm 24, the good shepherd in glory. They're all pointing to Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David 17 times in the New Testament. And you know what? When David becomes king, God sends Nathan along with a message. David's enjoying the fruit of his labors. He's in a palace and he's feeling self-conscious about God's tent. And he thinks, I need to build God a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. There's blood on your hands. But your son will. Nathan is sent with this message in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. A permanent house. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Clearly, God was speaking about Solomon. Solomon was the one who was going to build the temple, not David. But Solomon died. Solomon died. God is speaking about someone beyond Solomon, whose kingdom would be established forever. Someone who said, I am the temple. I am the Son of David. It's one of those psalms that Jesus quotes, doesn't he, from Psalm 110. David seems to have been given an insight into this one that would come after him, whom he would worship. The Lord said to my Lord. How many lords did David have? Two. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus, in his debate with the religious leaders, quotes this verse to confound them. Here we go. Matthew 22. Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. So he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We can see it. Jesus was the son of David, and he was the Lord of David, because he was God and man in the same person. But if you don't believe he was God and man in the same person, you cannot make sense of that prophecy. Christ, in all the scriptures, is there in the writings of David. But this morning I want to look at a different passage, 2 Samuel chapter 9. We've had it read. You may think it's a surprising story. I've been practicing all week to say Mephibosheth with confidence. I believe it is the most moving chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a high point in the life of David. Tragedy and decline follow from this chapter, but this, I believe, was David's greatest hour. Before chapter 9, David has captured all the land God promised. He's defeated all their enemies. He's the undisputed king over the whole nation. And it's at this moment, when he has everything he ever wanted, he pauses to reflect upon his life. The days of testing, suffering, and rejection. And he remembers the friendship, the love of Jonathan, his friend. And the solemn bond, the solemn covenant they made to each other, that the one who survived would look after the relatives of the other. And that's where our story begins. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David asked, is there anyone I can still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? It's a vivid illustration of the gospel. Let me show you how. Because the way that David treated Mephibosheth is the way that God has treated us. Let me show you that. We're going to look at the condition of grace meets, the salvation grace provides, and the thankfulness grace inspires. But first of all, the condition grace meets. We have to go back to chapter 4 to understand the context. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's about their death in battle. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. He was 5 years old. His father and his grandfather had been killed in battle, and his life was in mortal danger. The kingdom was being taken away from his family and given to David. The little boy was a threat, so his life was in danger. And his nurse picks him up, and in her rush to leave, she drops him, and maybe he breaks his ankles. Breaks two legs. He becomes disabled. It's quite a picture of you and I. He's living in a place called Lodabar, and he's keeping his head down. The first thing we know about him is that he was living apart from the king. David had married Jonathan's sister, Michal. So Mephibosheth is actually David's nephew. They're related in name, but they probably never met. Because when Mephibosheth was 5, he's taken away. They flee to the other side of the River Jordan. They moved to a place called Lodabar in the hills of Jordan today. It means a place of no pasture. It means a place of no communication. It means that there was no reception for the mobile phones. You know, it was a bleak place, not the kind of place you want to retire in. It's a pretty good description of us apart from Christ. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life, and have it to the full. The implication is that we don't have life without him. We are not living the way life God intended without Jesus. So let me ask you, where are you living right now? Are you in Lodabar or are you in Shangri-La? Is it a desert or is it heavenly? If it feels like a desert, maybe you're living far away from the king. Secondly, Mephibosheth was afraid of the king. Why was he living so far away in someone else's home? He was afraid. David was the most powerful man in the world. He had the power of life and death over all his subjects. And Mephibosheth represented the opposition. Mephibosheth had every reason to fear David. Now, in a sense, if we translate that to ourselves, there is a sense in which we should have a healthy fear of Almighty God. He is a consuming fire. He is holy, and we are not. He holds our lives and our destinies in his hands. But Mephibosheth was probably afraid of David because of what others had told him. Maybe his nurse. Maybe the loyal servants of Saul and Jonathan who'd fled with Mephibosheth told him stories about how evil David was. He didn't know, perhaps, of the promise that David had made to his father, the promise they'd made together, the bond that existed, to provide for his descendants if Jonathan should die first. Mephibosheth didn't know David's character. He didn't know, necessarily, David's covenant. Isn't that a reason people are afraid of God? Why sometimes people won't even come into church? They'll hang around outside and they have to kind of strum up courage to come in. It's like going to the dentist, you know, or the doctors. They don't know the way God is described by David. David experienced God as his shepherd, my shepherd. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. How tragic that people don't know the character of God. They don't know the covenant God has made through the blood of Jesus for our sake. Mephibosheth was apart from the king, afraid of the king, and he was antagonistic toward the king. He had plenty of reason to resent the person who stood in his way of being the king. And not only king, but probably being the most wealthy person in the kingdom. Because in those days, if you were king, you had it. You had everything. David was responsible, in part, for his father's death, for his exile, his poverty, the loss of the kingship, and probably his physical disability, too. He had a lot of reason to be antagonistic toward David. When David is fleeing Absalom, he meets Mephibosheth's servant Ziba on his way out in chapter 16, who provides David with food and supplies. At least Ziba is loyal to David. But what about Mephibosheth? Where is your master's grandson, says David. Ziba said, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. After all that David had done for him, he still harbored for the throne. Isn't that us? Blessed with God's grace, and yet. You know, it's not too deep you have to go to find that antagonism, even among God's people. Sometimes it may be apathy, others it may be arrogance or antagonism. But they are signs of rebellion in us, just as they were in Mephibosheth. True, may be compounded by fear and ignorance. But like Mephibosheth, if we've learned about the covenant God has made with us through the death of Jesus, if we've learned about the character of God revealed in the person of Jesus, we have a choice. We have a decision to make. Are we going to be loyal servants feasting at his table, or defiant rebels living on our own in a place called Lodabar, apart from the king, afraid of the king, antagonistic toward the king? That's our condition, and that's the condition that grace meets. Secondly, I want you to notice the salvation that grace provides. Remember how the story began? At the moment of David's greatest triumph, he reflects, "Is there anyone still left at the house of Saul that I might take vengeance on him, that I might crush him, that I might pay him back for the way his grandfather treated me?" No, that isn't how David writes. He says, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" The grace of God is revealed beautifully in the conversation that happens next, in verses 6 to 8. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. You will always eat at my table." You will always eat at my table. Notice, grace takes the initiative. David took the initiative. He wanted to show his personal favor. "Don't be afraid," he says. He could see a fear was written all over Mephibosheth's face. Summoned into the presence of the king, the one who could take his life, he was afraid. David says, "Don't be afraid." What is the most frequent command in the scripture? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What is the message of the New Testament? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. Don't live far away from me. Don't be antagonistic toward me. I love you enough to die in your place. God took the initiative. Secondly, grace humbles pride. How did Mephibosheth respond to David's gracious initiative? He bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" It might have been a bad day, might have had a poor self-image, may have been exaggerating, but he certainly didn't think much of himself. He couldn't understand why David was being so kind to him, so gracious to him. But grace does that. Grace never leaves our pride intact. The cross brings us to our knees as we realize the depth of God's love revealed, as we realize without him we are lost. We are lost. We are like dead dogs. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Has grace produced that kind of effect in you? Grace takes the initiative. Grace humbles pride, and grace showers blessings. The king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I've given all your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table." If you've got your Bibles open, I want you to notice that that verse appears four times in those verses. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. What is it? "Mephibosheth will always eat at my table." Why is it mentioned four times? Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. Because it's important. What did that mean? How often do you eat? At least once a day. How often was Mephibosheth going to be in David's presence? Every day. Every day for the rest of his life, he was going to be in the presence of the king. He was going to be enjoying the blessings of the king's table. Psalm 23. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Forever. Verse 13 ends the story. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Isn't that interesting, that little last detail thrown in? God wants us to know that although he may have been lame in both feet, at the Lord's table they were hidden. They were hidden. His condition even his heart was overlooked. He was in the presence of the King. Beautiful story. The condition grace meets. I hope we've realized how similar our condition is to Mephibosheth. Apart from the King, afraid of the King, maybe even antagonistic toward the King. We've seen the salvation that grace provides, how grace takes the initiative. Grace humbles pride. Grace showers blessings. Showers blessings. Paul tries to get his head around this in the epistles. He says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He hasn't left one out. How often the New Testament talks about the feast that we can look forward to. In the grace of God, revealed in the cross of Christ, all the resources of heaven are available to meet our needs. That's why he's given us his Holy Spirit, so that we will be safe in our walk through life until the day when we were presented faultless before the throne of God, and we will enjoy his table forever and ever and ever and ever. The condition grace meets, the salvation grace provides, should lead us to the thankfulness grace inspires. And that's where we come back to the beginning. How will we show our thankfulness for the grace God has shown us? The test will be how we share it with the most vulnerable in our church, in our community, and in our world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all we've learnt this morning about the work of FIBA. We thank you for our other mission partners and for the reminder they give of the opportunities we have to care for and support those who are vulnerable. Please open our eyes to see those in our church who may be depressed and may be financially challenged through redundancy or unemployment or retirement. You may be going through difficulty in their marriages, in their relationships. They may not be coping well with the aging process or coping with a small child. Lord, help us to be sensitive and caring toward those who are vulnerable in our church, because we want those who are yet on the outside to look in and see the way that we love each other, so that they too will want to come and know you in your Son. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to say these words with me from Jude chapter 1. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And we've said